Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. If you would, take your Bibles, join me. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. We're going to continue, of course, in the series that we have titled First Century Church. And remember, this is one of the early books of the scriptures that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. And then, obviously, God preserved for us for a reason. And I believe one of those reasons is that that first century church became for you and me a model of 21st century church that is so vitally essential for us today. A couple weeks ago, I was having some conversation with one of our missionaries sent out from Campus Church. His name is Trey Mayfield. And Trey and Karen are serving in Mexico City, Mexico. And so he and I had been trying to connect, and I had called him, and he didn't answer. And then a little while later, he called me back, and he said, "You're never going to believe what happened when you called the first time." He said, "When you called, I wasn't able to answer the phone because I was sitting at the church at my desk, and a couple of the other guys came in." He said, "While I'm sitting there," he says, "I'm feeling something that just is off." Now, he didn't explain that, but he said it just felt, everything fell off. And then he said a couple guys came hurrying into my office. He says, "We have to get out of the building. We're experiencing an earthquake." He said, "It's the first time I've ever been in an earthquake." He says it wasn't very severe, but he said, "I could just tell something was happening, and the tremors came, and then it settled, and that was it." Of course, in our own recent history, we've heard of some earthquakes that have taken place that have been quite devastating. In fact, when I just started to do some simple research in the last few days, there have been some earthquakes of significance. There was one in Afghanistan that registered 6.1, another in Anchorage, Alaska, 4.2, one in Indonesia, 4.9, and then the two in Venezuela, they were registering well above 7. And of course, there were hundreds and even thousands of lives lost. It is when this world around us, our circumstances, begins to do something abnormal, and the very ground beneath our feet begin to shake. To draw the analogy, the Apostle Paul understood the potential consequences of a shaken faith. Let me ask you, have you ever had your faith shaken to the core? What's left standing when that happens? And of course, the quality of the construction and the intensity of the shaking are quite important factors in what will be left standing when the dust settles. I believe that what God's providing for us in this passage of Scripture that's before us today is something that we can look to for stability in a world that appears to be collapsing around us. When the world collapses, we don't want our faith to collapse with it. Essentially, what we're about to ask is, what is it that we need to have so that we might have something we could call an unshakable faith? The title of our message today is Unshakable Faith. In just a few moments, we're going to begin looking through 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I have to tell you, whenever I am in Scripture, and maybe this is the same with you, I always find it a bit intriguing when there is a word that we come across that is only used one time in all of Scripture. Now, we believe in what we refer to as the verbal plenary inspired Scripture, that Scripture is, it's verbally given, every word, plenary, it is full, absolutely complete. There's nothing lacking. And then inspired, not the same way that some artist is inspired or an athlete's inspired, but inspired in such a way that God breathed out the very words of Scripture in a unique fashion that's not been replicated by man nor by God. So these scriptures are inspired word for word. So the Holy Spirit, when he only uses a word one time, said that is the only word that's going to fully explain my intent behind this teaching. And there's a word like that that we're about to discover. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. Here the scriptures say, that no man should be, and here's the word, moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. The Greek word that we're looking at is sino. Did you know that the Greek word literally carries the idea of a dog's tail that is wagging? Now, we sometimes use the expression, that's the dog being moved by the tail that's wagging the dog. It's interesting that oftentimes when circumstances around us get swinging back and forth, sometimes it is the circumstances that begin to, in a sense, move us. It is the proverbial tail wagging the dog. Our world is being thrown back and forth, and there is this almost seismic shift of what's taking place underneath us, and then we're just tossed to and fro. The word used here, only place that it's used, it carries this idea of to move or to wag like a dog's tail, to shake. What do we have to understand that God is relaying to us in this passage about having a faith that is not just shaken to and fro, wagging about because of the circumstances around us? What do we have to know about having an unshakable faith? I think the first thing that our passage is saying to us in pretty plain fashion today is this. The first thing we see is God sends people to strengthen us. It's pretty straightforward, but it's right here in our text. God sends people to strengthen us. When the world is just, I don't know, there's some seismic shift underneath our feet, so often God sends people to stabilize, to strengthen us. We understand that the Apostle Paul had a very brief time with this newly birthed church in Thessalonica. But the church very rapidly established a deep place of almost longing in the heart of the Apostle Paul that seems unquenchable. In chapter 2, Paul had been lamenting his separation from the church. Then as we begin into chapter 3, verse number 1, you just see he has to do something. Look at verse number 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. The burden that Paul expressed was deep. It was repeated. The church at Thessalonica was established, but it was young. Paul and his companions had been there for such a brief time, but one thing that is inescapable is the depth of the burden that the Apostle Paul is expressing. He says, it's like we tried time and again to get to you, and we've been unsuccessful, but we had to send someone. This obviously, by the way, when you think about his burden, the burden had to find a way of expression. When you have a burden, it's going to have to find a way to finally have some means of expressing itself. This new church had been birthed, which means, of course, new believers had been born. Okay, now I want us to think for just a moment about the parallel that so often is seen in Scripture. Many people in here understand the simple reality that babies are two things. They are exciting and they are exhausting. OK, Okay, both of those things come along with a newborn. Now, you also understand that this is not a conversation that you're going to have at home with your newborn. Nobody has ever said, at least no one should have ever said, hey, I'm heading to the store and then to coffee. I'm going with Sarah. I put a bottle in the fridge and there's a jar of baby food with a spoon on the counter. And there are some fresh diapers next to the changing table. And oh, by the way, the neighbors are coming for dinner tonight and it's casual, so you don't need to wear anything fancy. If you need me, call me. Love you. Okay, how many of you as new parents have ever had that conversation with your new child? You say, I'm longing for the day, okay? Well, you might be longing for the day, but that's not a conversation you have with a newborn. It would never work. There is coming a day, but that day is yet in the future. And Paul is intensely aware that the church at Thessalonica needs ongoing care, just as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. The church shouldn't always need that care, neither should you or me. Not that depth of care, but it was vitally important at this point, at this stage in their growth. And the person that God intended to go and strengthen this newly formed church was someone that, interestingly, we keep seeing coming up in Scripture. This was, of course, a young man named Timothy. Paul had personally led Timothy to the Lord. Paul was his spiritual father. Paul was his spiritual mentor. He had sent Timothy to the church at Corinth. He sends Timothy to the church at Philippi. He sends Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. What does Paul have to say about this young man that he's sending to strengthen other believers? He said to the church at Corinth, he said, I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. He says of Timothy to the church at Philippi, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Timothy's task is so very crystal clear. It was twofold, and they're both connected to faith. I mean, this is what he's being told to do. Scripturally, he says to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So the first thing, he's just supposed to go and establish their faith. You know, establish, the Greek word here for establish, I like the Greek word, it's stei rizo. He's helping them stay so that they're not part of that which collapses when the earth shakes underneath them. And then the second thing he's gone to do is to comfort them in their faith. Now, it's interesting, these are both so intricately connected. You can't remove the one without the other. So he goes, he's going to establish their faith, and how's he gonna do that? Well, by comforting their faith. You say, well, what does that mean? You know this Greek word already. This is a word that you've probably heard. In fact, we almost get the sense that this is a name of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is parakaleo. The Holy Spirit's oftentimes referred to as our paraclete, this one who is called along beside. So how's he gonna strengthen their faith? He's gonna strengthen their faith by being there, right next to them. He's gonna walk with them. He's gonna live life with them. He's gonna show them, no, this is how we do this. Let me ask you the question. Is there someone in your life so strategically placed at such a critical time that in your life, this person came alongside of you and they walked the Christian life? They so helped you understand something that was brand new in your infancy. Here they are. Now, it might have been a Sunday school teacher. It might have been a church family. It certainly could have been a dad or a mom. But for some of you, you say, none of those existed for me. I didn't grow up in that world. I didn't have that experience. But there was somebody. I walked in a church and someone came up to me and they extended to me some kind of fellowship that I'd never experienced before. And before you know it, we're doing coffee together. And then I'm having a meal in their home. And then we're going to watch a baseball game together. And then we're doing life together. And through the process of doing life together, I am building my faith. How is it that somebody is not going to be that rocky soil that has just the little thin strip of dirt, enough for it to take root, but oh, the sun comes out and withers it away? How is it that we get to be this good soil that's plowed? So often it's because there's some kind of Timothy that goes to strengthen their faith. And the means by which he does it is not just by saying, I'm going to throw some things out there and let's hope you get it. One of the things that the Apostle Paul understood, and clearly the Holy Spirit wants us to remember, is that new believers need someone to come alongside them, to strengthen their faith, to do life with them, to walk on this journey in ways that they can look and say, wow, hey, can I ask you a question? Why don't you do this? That's a great question. Why do we as a church do this? Now, of course, there are some people that seem to be that sponge and they just start soaking things up. There are other people who that sponge is rather dry. It needs primed, so to speak, before it starts retaining those things that are such life-giving elements of Christianity. Timothy is going to establish the faith of this newly formed church, and he's going to do it in part not to be considered insignificant by simply just coming alongside of them. It appears that this is the pattern of the first century church, and it is to remain our pattern today. So the question for the mature believer is, who are you walking with? This house is filled with mature believers. There are people in this assembly today, you have been walking with the Lord for years. You could preach this message. The question is, who are you coming alongside of? There are probably people that are significant, meaningful in your life. They were some of those that poured into you. Into whose life are you now pouring? Very soon, of course, I said this house is filled with mature believers. Very soon, this house will be filled with those who are not so far along in their journey of faith, as are many. One thing we know about this generation is that they have a growing hunger for life-on-life relationships. In fact, our own college students that attend campus church tell us that they are missing relationships with older believers in church. That could be you. This last week, I had the opportunity to speak at a camp. So I was at the Wilds of New England this last week. And one of the niceties about the camp that I enjoyed was the small size. So it's a smaller camp, and when you preach and then interact, you are interacting with just this small group of people that are there for a week of camp. Do you know the wonderful thing about that is I got to rub shoulders with a lot of kids through the course of this last week. But I will tell you, the wonderful thing about a church our size is the number of mature believers that get to do exactly the same thing. It doesn't rest on the shoulders of each of the pastors at Campus Church exclusively. This is a model that is to be replicated over and over and over again. You know, we might ask the question, who have we had in our home through the course of this year past that would be someone that others might say, well, that's a unique person to have in your home? What kind of extension of simply Christian hospitality have we extended to those that we might not know outside the walls of this church? Timothy is going to strengthen this church, and he does so because it's a life-on-life opportunity. And of course, it's not just college students that need this. It may be the 60-year-old that's recently begun attending, or the new mom or dad that is a bit bewildered because of all this parenting that's happened. It could be a parent of a teen who's struggling, or a young professional that's trying to figure out how to balance life and work and friendship and so much more. The question we should all be asking is, to whom is God sending me? To whom is God sending me to help strengthen? You know, the first thing that we see is, how's God going to do this? How's he going to help this church to be, in a sense, unshakable? Well, first of all, God sends people to strengthen us. Second thing we have to understand about this dynamic that Paul certainly sees is Satan sends affliction to hinder us. God sends people to strengthen us. Satan sends affliction to hinder us. Look down at verse number 17 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So back up a chapter. Notice what we read here. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. You know, Paul wants to see this church again. Verse 18, wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. He says, time and again, I wanted to get to you. I've tried. I put plans in place. We put things in motion, and Satan hindered us. I have this ongoing burning desire. Me, Paul, I wanted to be with you. I tried, and Satan has hindered us. This would be clearly understood by many in here as well. 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul was not ignorant. You know, the name Satan, that simply means adversary, one who stands against. Paul didn't look at Satan, by the way, as just this evil force. You know, there is a force out there, and it is wicked and dark, and that's not how Paul sees Satan. He's not just a force. Satan is a personal adversary. In other words, this is not just the sense of evil. This person, this entity, this being is personal. He is evil. The important thing for us to remember is that Satan, although very powerful, remains a created being. He is not an omnipotent adversary, but he is certainly a powerful adversary. And isn't it interesting that we don't know exactly how Satan hindered the work of Paul at Thessalonica? We simply know that he did. We're not given all the details. We don't have this is behind the curtain, all that's happening. Paul just said, we tried time and time and time again. Satan's hindered us. And I think it's good at times that we don't know all the details behind the curtain. Has Satan ever hindered you? You know, we might be tempted to think, well, it wasn't just like he hindered the Apostle Paul, so maybe mine doesn't count. No. I think he doesn't share it purposefully. We just know there is something at work, someone at work, and it's hindering the work that we seek to advance. You know, when you think about the life of Christ, there was obviously a personal devil that sought to hinder his work through temptation. Scripture says in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse number 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered, and the devil said unto him, now please don't miss this, Jesus is tempted 40 days of the devil in the wilderness. Then he hungered, then Satan comes with 3 additional temptations. What were the 40 days of temptation? Because it says he was tempted 40 days of the devil. Afterward he hungered, then Satan comes and tempts. 3 more. We only know of 3. What happened during the 40 days? We don't know. What we do know is Satan's plan of attack when Jesus was at physically his weakest point. By the way, he's not ignorant. We're not ignorant of his devices. Haven't you ever found that when you're physically spent, you are more susceptible to temptation? physically spent. I'm drained, I'm tired, I'm worn out. Aren't you more open to the attack at that point when you're physically low? We're not these uniquely separate beings, separate creations, like, well, this is my physical, this is my spiritual, this is my emotional. We are all bound up together in one. And so when Jesus is physically at his weakest, what does Satan do? Well, first of all, understand if Satan has a plan of attack, we see at least some of it in how he tempted Jesus in those final three after 40 days. First of all, you see that he continually attacks God's child. Satan is relentless. He continually attacks. God certainly understood that we didn't have to know all of the attacks that Satan is doing, but we have to know, man, he just keeps coming after him and coming after him and coming after him. Even at the end of the temptation, Luke 4:13 says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a period there? He departed from him, period. But it says just for a season. He's coming back again. How does Satan treat you? He's coming after you again and again. What else does he do? Well, not only does he continually attack God's child, he confuses God's love. He confuses God's love. He wants you to have this swirling mental battle, like, does God really love me? And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. What he's saying, it's subtle, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, God doesn't want you to not have something good. Is bread good or bad? Well, Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. Bread for Jesus is necessary. Why hasn't God provided that for me before? And you know, at times, what you and I can begin to do is say, God's withholding something from me that is good. Why am I friendless? Why did this relationship end? Why did my ministry change? Why was I falsely accused? Why am I struggling financially? Why aren't people responding? And so on. Satan's tactics haven't changed. He led Eve to believe that if God really cared for her, he would have allowed her to eat of every tree of the garden. You know, one of our challenges is thinking that God's love means the absence of our trial. Luke 4:4, here's how Jesus answers. Jesus answered him saying, it is written, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What Jesus is saying is that circumstances alone are not the indicator of God's love. Church, God is infinitely more interested in our ultimate good than in our immediate happiness. Simply stated, God loves us too much to give us all that we desire. He loves us too much. If God gave us our every desire, oh, this would not be the actions of a loving God. If circumstances alone are the determination of God's love, then at any given moment, we will doubt it. Satan confuses God's love. He continually attacks. He confuses God's love. We would also say he tries to circumvent God's plans. He circumvents God's plans. You say, what do you mean? Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse number 5, and then some excerpts. And the devil taking him up into an high mountain, the devil said unto him, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. This is interesting. Listen, Jesus, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything. Well, this is a good thing for Jesus to have control of everything. But you and I would understand that a good thing in a bad way becomes a bad thing. What Satan was offering, we could kind of make this mental pathway to good, but the way he offered it, the timing of it was not of God. Satan's presenting a shortcut, a way of circumventing the will of God. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And lastly, I think Satan challenges God's care. And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou at any time dash thy foot against a stone. Satan's now tempting Jesus to prove that God really cares for him. Even doing something foolish to bring it about. In fact, sometimes we're almost daring God to stop us from our own foolishness, saying, well, if God wanted to stop me, he could. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. All that to say, how did Satan hinder the Apostle Paul? We don't know all the ways. We simply know that he did. What is he attempting to do to you right now? Don't be ignorant of his devices. The Apostle Paul said, my end goal is a good end goal. What does it take to stop you? The Apostle Paul said, we're trying this, it didn't work. We're trying this, it didn't work. If this is the conclusion that we know God would have, then let's continue fervent in prayer. Let's see now. What does God do in light of our adversary? Well, we know that God sends people to strengthen us. Satan sends adversity to hinder us. And then we just kind of put that together. God sends both people and problems to establish us. Sends people and problems to establish us. Look at chapter 3, down at verse number 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul uses the same Greek word, establish, that he used at the beginning of the chapter. His prayer was that in the midst of their difficulty, their trials, their adversity, their hardship, that they would know that God is doing something to build in them a faith that will be unshakable. The result of this unshakable faith is that they would increase and abound in love, that their hearts would be established in holiness. Don't you find it interesting that God so often uses adversity to cause us to abound? What is he doing? So often the enemy's plans are turned upside down, turned on their head, and God uses the plans of the enemy, adversity, to actually do his work of causing you and I to spiritually abound. Adversity and difficulty, they are a theme that we've come across so far in this study, this book. Chapter 2, verse number 14, he talks about they suffered like things. Verse number 15, chapter 2, he says we were persecuted. Chapter 2, verse 18, Satan hindered us. Chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about afflictions. 3, verse 4, suffer tribulation. 3, verse 7, affliction and distress. Wow, it's just coming up over and over and over again. Those who preach a gospel that say if you are in any affliction, then you just seek God and he'll remove it completely from you, are not reading the same Bible that you and I are. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. Listen, don't be defined by the affliction that Satan brings you. Be defined by the victory that God gives you over that affliction. Some believers, their entire identity is wrapped up in their problems rather than in their problem solver. Don't you have a God that is greater? Isn't there one who is in you greater than the one that's in the world? Where is your identity wrapped up in right now? If all of your difficulties, challenges, and problems were completely removed from you, some might have a little challenge trying to figure out who they actually are. It's hard to have another conversation with somebody because it's always completely defined by my hardship rather than my healer. I think what he's saying here is God is using both people and your problems to actually strengthen and establish you. How is God using our adversity? Just as we wrap this up, you know, one of the things that our adversity does, it exposes us. Testing always reveals something. It shows the quality and the quantity of our faith. When the disciples were with Jesus in the ship and the storm is raging, what did it do? It just exposed their faith. And he, Jesus, saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? What does adversity do? Well, God uses it to expose us, sometimes to refine us. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Let's get rid of this dross. That's unnecessary. What does adversity do? It oftentimes refines us, and certainly there's something about adversity that matures us. But he knoweth the way that I take. In all of your adversity, difficulty, trial, God's not unaware. He knows the way we take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There is something that is maturing, deepening, increasing in value, even through the adversity and affliction. As you look back over the course of your life, I dare say that there have been people that have come along beside you and strengthened your faith, just as Timothy did for so many. Allow me to encourage you, if that person is still living, take opportunity to personally thank them. Express to them the influence and impact that they have had in your life. And then, by God's grace, be purposeful to reproduce them. Then, may we all be continually aware of our adversary, the devil. Just as Satan sought to hinder Paul and his companions, he seeks to hinder you. So stick with it, my friend. Keep pushing forward in different ways. Don't give up. Remember the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And finally, know that if God has allowed adversity in your path, he may be exposing something that wouldn't have been otherwise seen. He may be refining you or maturing you. Ultimately, we know that God doesn't want us to be shaken or moved by our afflictions, like a tail wagging the dog. Instead, he is building in us a 21st century faith that should remain for each of us unshakable.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.